Let's go ahead and get started. By way of review, I pointed out last time that James is unique among the epistles because of its lack of any doctrine pertaining to the way of salvation. Just know where you're going to go to in James and figure out how is one saved. There's just nowhere in there that James describes it. And it's been misunderstood by some, particularly the Catholics, you know I was raised Catholic, to be a defense of righteousness based on works. And I would agree that if James was the only New Testament book we had, it would be pretty easy to conclude that righteousness is indeed based on good works if that's the only book we had. And I'm going to actually be tackling that particular misunderstanding by the Catholics and others as we get into the message a little bit later tonight. I titled the series in James here, A Manifesto for Gospel Living, because I think that title gets at the gist of what the Epistle of James is all about. It doesn't explain how one gets saved, but it gives clear examples of what a saved person looks like in everyday life. If you found a Christian out in the wild, what would they look like? I also describe James as the lab exercise for Christian living, as opposed to the lecture notes on how to become a Christian. Last time, if you can remember, we looked at the first two examples then of Christian living from chapter 1, and those two examples were 1, joy in trials, and 2, doers of the word. We saw that trials are inevitable in life. Anybody here managed to make it through life yet without any trials at all? Nope. So I think we can say trials are inevitable in life, and that each trial that comes our way presents us both a test and a temptation. The test we saw comes from God, and it's designed to promote our spiritual maturity. And as such, then, we shouldn't be grumbling our way through the test, but instead we should receive them with joy because God's given them to us to try to help promote our growth, make us more mature in Christ. But we also saw that then with that trial, there was also then a temptation to sin. But we saw also from James that that temptation does not come from God. He says that God tempts no one, but instead that temptation originates within our own sinful lusts. Those that have a true saving faith are characterized then by being joyful in trials and not succumbing to the temptations that come along with those trials. And then the second example we saw was the doers of the word. In this example, James called out both those who were merely hearers of the word. I remember he gave the example of those. He said it's like they're ones that look at a mirror and look at their face, but once they've gone away from the mirror, they've forgotten what kind of a person they were. But we're supposed to be people who look into the Word of God, see what the Word of God says, and then do it. So he calls out those who are just hearers of the Word, but he also called out those who had unbridled tongues. James reminds his readers that God brought them forth by the Word of truth, and then they should then manifest that truth in their everyday life, exhibited by obedience. And then he gave us a couple of examples of what that might look like. He mentioned keeping oneself unstained by the world would be one manifestation of being doers of the word, and then taking care of orphans and widows in her distress would be another example of how we could be doers of the word. So tonight then, we're going to see 2 more examples of what real Christianity lived out looks like. The first example I call impartiality towards others, and the second example we'll look at then is called faith that has feet. A biblical discussion on impartiality, I think, is very apropos for today. There is a huge backlash today among real and perceived unfairness. Look at anywhere, any news outlet, Facebook posts, wherever. Accusations of racism, sexism, ageism, and more are commonplace as these numerous groups spring up to combat what they see as unjust partiality and favoritism. I didn't even bother to go out there and take a look at how many groups are out there today, but you know, you've seen them all, the Black Lives Matters, and on the other side, the white supremacists, and on it goes, the feminism group, all of these different groups that are out there, they're all fighting what they perceive to be injustices, partialities that they resent. And then likewise, faith without works is all too common today as well. That's also that second example we're going to look at is also a problem today. There's a lot of so-called Christians who can pass a basic Bible quiz, but whose lives upon examination just don't exhibit any discernible difference from the world around them. It might be that they don't sin to the degree that the world does, but conversely, there isn't any real evidence of faith that would give away their identity as followers of Christ. We can call them the secret saints. Just, you know, they've made a profession of faith somewhere, but there's just no evidence. You know, another way to think about it is if they were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to actually convict them in a court of law for being a Christian? As we take a look at this second example in James 2, we're also going to then examine, as I mentioned, the Catholic's claim that faithful cooperation with the grace of God via good works is necessary in order to receive justification from God. They advocate that, you know, God kickstarts the program by giving us his grace freely, but then we now need to cooperate with that grace of God, and in that cooperation we manifest good works. They'll use the word charity to describe it, but it should come out in good works. And they're saying it's in that cooperative process is whereby then that we become justified in God's eyes. This is more than just a difference of doctrinal opinion. This is a fundamental heresy that undermines the truth of the gospel, and then we really need to clearly refute it. So with that said, let's go ahead and dive in then to these two examples from James chapter 2 on Christian living. First, impartiality towards others. The text for this test or this example is found in James chapter 2, 1 through 13, and join along as I read. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you've been called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James makes the point of this first example of true Christianity pretty succinctly in verse 1. He just says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The New American Standard, I like that translation a little bit better. It says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The point James is making is that when we show partiality in how we treat others, we fail to understand the terms under which we became a child of God. It wasn't because God found us more favorable in some way that he redeemed us. He didn't look down from heaven and say, hey, there's some material I can work with. I think I'll redeem them. There was no merit in us. There's nothing in of ourselves that merits God's favors, and thus it's wrong to think that we are somehow more worthy than another person. The basis for our acceptance before God is incompatible with then false human standards of differentiation. If we're looking on earth and our relationships and we're being partial based on these false human standards, that is in direct opposition to what the gospel's all about and the basis for which we were saved. Treating others according to our own merit-based system implies that we somehow merited inclusion in the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that it was when we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. We did not merit God's favor, and therefore we must not require other people to merit our favor. It's arrogant and it's foolish for a believer to hold others to a higher standard than that which God used to accept us as one of his children. Partiality is also wrong because it contradicts our call to be an image bearer of God. Numerous scriptures speak to God's impartial nature, and just two examples would be Romans 2:11, which simply says, a phrase out of that verse says, God shows no partiality. And then over in Job 34:19, Job observes that God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich nor the poor, for they're all works of his hands. When we show partiality, it's sin because we are going against the character of the one whose image we bear. Now, in this discussion about impartiality, we have to understand what James means by it. A modern interpretation of partiality that we might use today based on what we see in our culture is that James is arguing for some sort of equality among everybody with no sort of distinctions at all. Wouldn't that really be the most impartial, where we just said we're all just the same, no differences? But if that was the case, if he was arguing for some kind of grand equality among everybody, we'd have some apparent contradictions in the scripture. What do you do with God when he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? This is the God with whom there's no partiality. And yet he loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. Leviticus 19:32 tells us that we're supposed to honor the aged. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, to esteem highly your spiritual shepherds. In Ephesians 6, Paul wrote, masters, stop threatening your bond slaves, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and with him there is no partiality. Well, Paul, if there's no impartiality, meaning equality, then why didn't you just tell them to set their bond servants free? Kind of interesting, huh? Right in the very verse where he's telling them that God shows no partiality, he doesn't say, and set your slaves free. So obviously this idea of being partial has nothing to do with the idea of it's not equivalent to saying we all have to treat each other equally. Apparently impartiality does not include giving honor where honor's due or allowing for different classes or roles within society. So if impartiality allows for unequal treatment and distinction among groups, what does it mean? When is it bad? The Greek word used here that James uses for partiality is actually an idiom that literally means to accept a face, and it's in the idea of preferring that face over that face. It carries the idea of making unjust distinctions between people and treating one better than another. But that definition alone still leaves something to be desired. Is it wrong if I favor my child over someone else's child? If I buy my child a bike for Christmas, but I don't buy everybody else's kid a bike, am I violating, you know, what James is talking about here? You know, would he rebuke me for that partiality? James' example of the poor man and the rich man helps, I think, shed some light on the situation. In the example, we see the rich man being honored and the poor man being despised simply because of their economic condition. The rich man is being warmly received and given a place of honor simply because he's rich. The one receiving the rich man has made a distinction based on a meaningless, superficial criterion, wealth. Perhaps the host was hoping to curry favor with the rich person, or maybe they felt that their status would be somehow elevated by the company they keep. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? We're saying, well, if I hang out with the right kind of people, that'll sort of boost my status. As James says, this man, he made judgment about the two guests based on evil motives. The rich man was useful and the poor man is not. And I think we're going to see that motive is often an indicator of when this partiality is wrong and sinful. Prejudice leads to all types of partiality. The sense we get from James' example is that partiality based on superficial traits like racial, social, or economics is wrong. Motive is a key indicator of when partiality is wrong. Evil motives for partiality come in many forms, such as status seeking, self-promotion. Sometimes it's just avoiding the unpleasant. Maybe somebody is not as pleasant to be around, so we try to avoid them. Acceptance by the crowd. We want to fit in. The crowd says who's cool and who's not, so I want to be a part of the cool crowd, so I have to agree with the crowd that that person's not cool. Fear of the different, feelings of superiority, notions of self-importance. These can all lead to this practice of partiality that we should not be doing. Perhaps James chose the rich man, poor man illustration because at the time he wrote, most of the Christians he was writing to would have been Jewish and poor. Following Christ was not a culturally popular thing to do, and it often meant tremendous economic hardship. Nobody really wanted to employ them. Even those who had been more well-to-do as Jews, when they converted to Christ, they started to experience some persecution. Might have had some negative effects on their economic situation. Even the whole culture in general was not too complimentary towards Christians. The Roman philosopher Celsus, he described believers with these words. The Christians are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium amid a swamp, or worms in a convention in a corner of mud. Not a very high opinion. Well, having illustrated the sin of partiality, using the rich man, poor man example, James then proceeds to show why it's wrong and, frankly, why it was crazy for them to be doing this. First, it was wrong because it is in direct opposition to the character of God. James reminds them, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He's saying, would you look around? Who is God saving? At the time, many of those saved were the very same as the poor person being mistreated in the example. James is arguing that if God chose the poor of this world to be saved, then how dare anyone treat them in an undignified way? He's basically making the same point that Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26-29. Paul wrote these words, "For consider your calling, brother. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." James rebukes his readers by calling out the inconsistency of showing partiality against the very kinds of people God was saving. You can just hear Paul or James' frustration in this. He's saying, "You're rejecting this man because he's poor. That's the exact kind of person that God is saving. How dare you? That is absolutely ridiculous." And then he bolsters his argument further by pointing out how crazy it was for them to show favoritism to the rich. He asks, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called?" You know, it's something about us people, but like moths drawn to a candle flame, people tend to be attracted to the rich and famous. It was true in James's writing, and it is true today. This, even though it's often the rich and the famous who are the ones who are most aggressive at mocking or attacking the very faith we hold dear. We still see that going on today. We still idolize, you know, our heroes, you know, in the entertainment industry or sports industries or wherever, and you know, we wear their jerseys and we applaud them for their performances, and then they turn around and they mock our faith and they ridicule it. James' Jewish readers faced oppression wherever they went, whether from Jewish leaders or from the cultural elite where they lived. Given this reality, it made no logical sense to give preferential treatment to those who were your oppressors. And then starting in verse 8, James ramps up his prohibition against favoritism by reminding his readers of the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. Partiality is not just an affront to the character of God, and in James' example, illogical. It's sin. It's a sin, and it makes you a transgressor of the law. What James calls the royal law comes from Leviticus 19:18. There it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus reaffirmed that command over in Matthew 22 when he said, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's a pretty powerful statement about how much is riding on these two commandments. Two big sky hooks, if you will. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all of the prophets, everything you've ever been taught hangs on those hooks. And yet here they were violating one of those. Partiality is wrong because it violates the command to love your neighbor. And then this helps explain James' next point. Partiality is a big deal because it directly contravenes the royal law and as such makes one then a transgressor of the law. You can see James really ramping up against the sin of partiality. He starts off with an example that some of us might have just said, well, that's just a case of just being rude. You know, that guy was just rude to the poor man. You know, we kind of, you know, chalk it off just rudeness. But James successively builds it. He takes it from the implications grow and grow from, starts off with it's an inconsistent with the character of God. It's often illogical. It's a violation of the royal law. And ultimately, it makes you a transgressor of the entire law. That's a pretty big deal. In a few verses, we've gone from guilty of favoritism by giving somebody a special seat in the house to being guilty of the entire law. Now, perhaps James is making the point that when we practice the sin of partiality, we're basically doing what? We're acting like judges, aren't we? We're judging who's worthy of certain benefits or not. But the problem is if you want to be a judge, judges live by the law, and therefore they must abide by what the law requires. Such people are cursed because any violation of the law makes one guilty of all the law. Paul points this out in Galatians 3 when he wrote, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" Once you get into that game of living by the law and playing judge, you've just entered into a game where you got to keep the whole nine yards. You can't, it's not, you know, 90% is not enough. It's got to be all. Rather than showing partiality and judging people with evil motives, James urges his readers to start acting like those who'll be judged by the law of mercy rather than the law of impossible standards. He makes the statement that mercy triumphs over judgment. How does that work? If you want God's favor, you really only have two options. In reality, you only have one, but in theory, you have two options. Number one, keep all of the law all of the time. Technically, that's an option if you want God's favor. Option number two, receive God's forgiveness for being a lawbreaker through his mercy. It's really only two choices you have to approach life. When we show partiality, it's the equivalent of living by the law, and then we're going to be judged by the law's standards. Smack, you blew it. You blew it in one area, you're guilty of the whole law. If we're impartial towards others, we stop being judges under the law, and then we become recipient of God's mercies. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. I think we should all choose option number two in that case. All right, well, that wraps up that first example then. Let's take a look at the second example. It's found in James chapter 2, and it's the fourth overall in our study in the book of James. And it's found in verses 14 through 26, and I'm calling this example, faith that has feet. I got that thought from a story I heard once of a group of people. There was a prayer meeting, and they were praying for a local abortion clinic. By the way, this is just an example, so don't do this, okay? But they were praying for a local abortion clinic to be shut down, and lo and behold, you know, the next day, the place burned down. And they were all praising Jesus and found out that one of the ladies in the prayer group had gone and burnt the place down. And her answer was, I just thought I'd put some feet to them prayers. But now don't go out and burn an abortion clinic tonight, all right? But the idea is that faith should have some kind of feet. In God-honoring, legitimate ways. Let's go ahead and read the section there, and then we'll talk about it. Verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good's that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God's one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If you've ever debated someone who believes in justification by works, they're going to inevitably take you to this passage as proof of their view on that topic. Now, if this was the only scripture we had to look at, it could look like justification by works is a valid doctrine. But is James arguing that justification occurs as a result of our works? Verse 24 seems to be a powerful argument in the affirmative. I mean, what do you make of, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? Catholic side says, slam dunk, you know, how much clearer can that be? So what gives? If James is saying a person is justified by works, what do we do with Ephesians 2:8-9, for example, where it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So apparently James and Paul were not reading from the same script. They had a doctrinal disagreement, right? No. Fortunately, as we're going to see, there was no disagreement between these two apostles regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, nor in their shared belief of the importance of good works. Galatians chapter 5, if you know that book very well, Paul has been vigorously arguing against the efforts by the Judaizers to convince the Galatian believers that faith in Christ alone wasn't enough, that was a good, but you needed to add to that some of the Mosaic rules and laws, and especially circumcision, that was still really paramount and important. You got to be circumcised. And Paul is fighting that in this book, arguing against it. You remember he even went after Peter in that, I think it was chapter 3, and saying, hey, because Peter had sort of kind of chickened out a little bit, and he wanted to kind of get along with his Jewish friends, and so he was starting to back that a little bit, and Paul just came out with guns a-blazing and said, hey, you know, what's wrong with you? You're crazy. You can hear Paul's frustration even as you start off chapter 3, and he says, who has bewitched you? You know, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. He goes on to say, he says, did you start this process by faith in Jesus, and are you now going to be perfected by efforts in the flesh, by works? You know, he's just totally frustrated with them at this point. And then towards the end of his argument in chapter 5, he makes the following statement in 5:6. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul's been blasting any calls for works-based righteousness, but he then declares that the only thing that counts for anything is faith in Christ working through love. He's acknowledging in this statement that works do indeed matter, but not as a means for justification. You may recall from church history that the Catholics, in response to the Reformation, they had convened the Council of Trent. That council had actually met over a course of 18 years, and they generated a long list of statements that called canons, where they aimed to refute the Reformers' teachings. Particularly, they really didn't like justification by faith alone. And in one of those canons, they said in part, "Whosoever shall say that men are justified by the mere imputation of Christ's righteousness, or by the mere remission of sins, exclusive of grace and charity," and when you hear that word charity, you got to think works, "exclusive of grace and works, which is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema." And to my knowledge, the Catholics have never gone back and ever denounced that statement, along with a bunch of others. By the way, if you're a sidebar, if you have Catholic friends and they're, you know, I've got lots of Catholic family, we've had lots of discussions, they insist that, no, we live by faith. You know, they say the right words, but I take them to these writings in the Council of Trent, and they've never seen them. And I said, do you understand this is official church teaching? And it typically stumps them. They really don't have an answer or response for that. Anyhow, Calvin, who I think had a little bit of snark here when he wrote this, I guess it was a book, but he wrote a collection of writings that was called The Acts of the Council of Trent with the Antidote. I just like that, with the antidote. So here's the poison and here's the antidote. But he wrote in response to the Council of Trent, and in response to that, he wrote, "I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question, we are not thinking of a dead faith which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it's constantly conjoined with light." And then Martin Luther, I couldn't find the source, but I've often heard it attributed to Martin Luther that he had said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." These thoughts, I believe, succinctly make the same point James is trying to make. So then, with this bit of background, let's look then at what James is really trying to say in this passage. Look again at verses 14 through 17. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he's got faith but does not have works? How can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things they need for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James is simply pointing out a common sense view of what saving faith looks like. There is a pseudo faith that is all talk, and there's a real faith that has feet to it. Let me give you an example, an illustration from my own life. Up in Canada, in North Vancouver, there's a bridge called the Capilano Suspension Bridge. Anybody here ever been to the Capilano? A couple people, of course the Canadians have been. It crosses over the Capilano River. It was originally built in 1889, and it's about 1.5 football fields long, which is like 450 feet long. And it's up actually 230 feet above the riverbed. That's taller than a typical 20-story building, and it's about half the height of the Smith Tower in Seattle. And this bridge is basically about a 6-foot-wide footpath suspended by two cables way up in the air. And then the sides of the bridge are basically just steel mesh that kind of lean out like this. So I've got about a 6-foot wingspan, so I can kind of hit the steel mesh over here and the steel mesh here, and then you got this 450-foot thing swooping across the river. You really feel exposed when you're out in the middle of it. Gail and I were there just a few years ago, and if you don't like heights, it'll definitely give you the heebie-jeebies, and if you want to know what heebie-jeebies feel like, talk to my wife, she can tell you. But I think I had to talk her into going out there. Looking out over the bridge, it really looks like the other side is a mile away. It's only 450 feet, but it might as well be a mile. It's just, you just see it go swoop, and then back up. And there were people out on it, and as we're standing there looking at it, we can see it's kind of swaying like this, and it's got a little bit of a bounce going on in it as the people are walking across it. And so you're looking at that, and you're thinking, that'll be interesting. But as we stood there, we believed that we could cross the bridge without it collapsing. Intellectually, we were, well, people are walking across it, and it hasn't fallen down yet, so we believed that it could support our weight. You could even say that we had faith that it would hold up. But at what point was our faith in the bridge real? It wasn't until we stood out in the middle of the bridge that all of our talk about faith in the bridge really meant something. James uses the demons as an illustration to make basically the same point. He points out that the demons have faith that God is one, but that doesn't mean that they have a real faith. James says of them that at least their faith makes them shudder, which I guess is better than having a faith with no noticeable effect at all. He then goes on to give a couple of Old Testament examples of real living faith. And the first example he gave us there is of Abraham when he attempted to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works? That faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, key in on that phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because in this example, James is asking the question, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And again, that sounds like a slam dunk rhetorical question for the Catholic view. But what is it that made Abraham righteous in the eyes of God? We can go over to Romans 4, where Paul gives a fuller treatment of what really brought about Abraham's justification. Paul even quotes that same passage, that same phrase I just directed you to look at. He uses that exact same quote in making his point. So starting in Romans 4:1, we read these words, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh, according to works? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say?" And here it is, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Did you get that? "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness." But James asked us, was not Abraham our father justified by his works? You have to put it all together to try to get the sense of what's really being communicated. Putting all of this together, it seems clear that justification is indeed by faith alone, but as Calvin and others observed, real faith is never alone. It always has feet. Abraham had to bind his son, place him on the altar, lift the knife to kill him, all to demonstrate that his faith in God was real. What James is challenging is the notion of easy believism, the idea that if a person believes a certain set of truth statements in their head and they pray a prayer when they're 2 years old, they can basically live their life any way they want and they're saved. That's a lie that all of us should deny. James then gives a second example, similar example from the life of Rahab the harlot. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Rahab's act of faith was so notable that she is included in the list of people of faith found in Hebrews 11. We call that chapter the Hall of Faith, an example of those who live by faith. It's interesting as you read through that, you keep seeing the phrase, "by faith, so-and-so did such-and-such." In fact, there's 17 times that they call out somebody and say, "by faith, Moses," or "by faith, Abraham," or "by faith, Rahab," and on. And then at the end, he just throws in about another 10 or 12 more groups of people without mentioning that phrase. But we see, again, the inexplicable, or you can't extract faith from works. Our righteousness is not, our works are not the cause of our righteousness, but our works are the evidence that we have a saving faith. None of these people in Hebrews 11 are mentioned simply for having faith. It doesn't say, And he believed, and he believed, and he believed, and he believed. But it says, by faith they did this, by faith they did that. Every mention of the faithful cites an action that gave proof of the faith in God. Good works cannot save anyone. If that was the case, then there would be lots of people who don't know God who are saved. But good works are a necessary proof for those who claim to have faith in God. This is the point James makes up as he wraps up this fourth example of what real Christianity looks like. Verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." A body without the spirit does not have life. Pretty obvious, right? Not Princess Bride, not mostly dead, but dead, okay? And a faith that does not manifest good works is dead. It's as simple as that. The cause of justification is faith alone, but the faith that justifies produces actions. This is not just semantics. If I believe my actions play a role in my justification, then I have, as Paul said, a reason to boast, and that takes glory away from God, and that can't possibly be. So then, now, with that all said, we've now then looked at four examples of what real Christianity looks like. We saw that it exhibits joy in the face of trials and it resists the temptation to sin. A person of real faith is a real Christian, a doers of the word. They're obedient to what the word says. They're impartial in their treatment of others, and their faith has feet and does good works. There's evidence in it. James gave us some examples of what that looks like, seeing a brother in need and giving him the food and the clothing he needed. Very down to earth, very practical. You know, we don't have to go climb the highest mountains to show our faith. It can be as simple as giving that cup of cold water, but we need to be doing those kinds of things. Now, no one exhibits all these traits perfectly because we're all sinners. However, we should be characterized by them. So I'd like you this week then to be thinking about these four examples and just consider your life and how true are they of you. Given this list of what a real Christian looks like, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian if you were brought to court on that topic? Let's pray. Well, Father, this book, I'd be interested to meet James and know what kind of a man he was. He sounds like the kind of guy who'd be in your face confronting our Christianity. Thank you for having led him to write this book to challenge us, to have us examine our faith and see if it's real or not. Thank you, Father, that our justification is by faith alone, but you and your Spirit then work through us, through your Spirit, to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. You point out to us the opportunities that we have to live out our faith every day. May we be found faithful to put feet to our faith. May we be faithful to not show partiality to others, but to receive all with the same gladness and the same spirit of welcomeness that you do. But Father, just don't let us settle into a quasi-pseudo-Christian-y thing where we just have a bunch of sentences right, but that there again is no real evidence of it in our lives. Just continue to shake all of us up, Father, to continue to press on, to, as some have said here in this room, to get after it, to be serious about our faith in Christ. And Father, just thank you for all your good gifts as we enter into this holiday week and times of Thanksgiving. May the times be sweet as we gather with friends and family, and may you be pleased with all that you see as this week transpires. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.